Maybe he wrote in. I don't know. I have no idea. Anyway, turn with me if you will. We got to get cracking. We've got lots of ground to cover today. Excuse me, to the book of Colossians, which is where we are today. We're on a sermon series that we've entitled entitled Drinking Water into the Wrong Pipe. You know what you should do? You should drink more then. one another's of Scripture. We started off with love one another. Trap one another is another one of them. We started off with love one another, and we studied this in 1 John, and we were reminded about our loving one another is because God loved us. First of all, because God is love, then because he loved us, and we learned that our love from God is made complete. In other words, his love in us is made complete in us when we love others. In other words, we don't even experience the full expression of God's love for us until and when we are loving others with that love. Isn't that something? And how do we love one another? Well, we love one another by honoring one another, by serving one another. Last week we learned by encouraging one another, which also had some spurring involved in it. And this week, by teaching and admonishing one another. Teaching and admonishing one another. I'll read for you actually a larger selection, because I don't like just taking a couple verses out of context, as you know. So Colossians 3, I'm going to begin with verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is adultery. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. Yeah, good stuff. You can see why I couldn't just read the last few verses there. And you may have noted, if you're looking ahead, or if you have even privy to things that are coming up in the future, you may note that next week we're gonna hit verse 13, bear with one another. I decided to put that one last because it seemed a fitting conclusion for our series, though Paul doesn't have it last in this context. It does come last in my mind for the purpose of our particular series on one another's. But here we begin with verse 15, which is where our intention is going to be, or our attention is going to be drawn for this morning's message. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And what you'll notice in these three verses, just, man, I've loved very much the study and preparation in looking into these into these verses and the study on this series. You'll notice these three verses all include specifically Christ. Verse 15, peace of Christ. Verse 16, word of Christ. Verse 17, name of Christ. We begin with Christ. He is the reason why we're here. He is the everything. And so to begin with Christ makes perfect sense. You will notice later that we conclude with thankfulness in each of the three verses, but we'll get to that down the road. But what is it that the peace of Christ is supposed to rule in our hearts? What is the peace of Christ? I think sometimes we think of peace in a rather shallow sort of way. I don't think it's the biblical understanding of peace, but we often think of peace as like no warfare. You know, peace treaty, like no bombs are being sent across to the other side. Peace, I think, sometimes from our perspective is the absence of trouble or tribulation. That's how we view peace. But peace from God and God's peace is significantly deeper and broader than that. I mean, ultimately, the peace of Christ begins with this. According to what we read, the wrath of God is there for all of those who are involved in sin, which, by the way, was all of us. And if you've chosen not yet to repent of your sin and trust in Jesus, you are still under the wrath of God. But all of us were under the wrath of God. It was our deserved place. It was our rightful position. But Christ, through his great sacrifice on the cross, he took our sins away. He provided for us his righteousness. And in so doing, Scripture teaches us, he made peace between us and God. That's so much more than a lack of bombs going off. We are at peace through Jesus Christ with the sovereign God of the universe. That's a pretty good position. That is the starting point of peace. But it's more than that, because there's a horizontal part of this as well, not just the vertical. Because God didn't use Jesus Christ to provide peace just with him, though it certainly begins there. It is through Jesus Christ that he provided peace for us together with each other. We are brothers and sisters. We are to live in peace and harmony. We are to demonstrate the peace of Christ. It says that we are to let it rule. We are to let it rule. Peace. You'll notice, since we talked about psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that music is an integral part of this text. And so, during the course of the message, I am going to do exactly what it says and do a little bit of teaching via song. So I'm going to break into song occasionally as we go through. If you know the song, I welcome you to join in with me. And if you don't, that's okay, because as we're going to learn later, there's good teaching that comes from songs, and listening is part of that. But when I was thinking of peace, I couldn't help but think of the one song that epitomizes to me peace despite the trouble and turmoil of life. You may have recalled a man by the name of Horatio Spafford who wrote a song called "It Is Well With My Soul." When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. That was arranged by Philip Bliss around 1874. And if you remember the story, Horatio wrote that song on the heels of incredible catastrophe in his family. The last thing you would think of would be peace. But peace is not the absence of turmoil. Peace is the inner confidence and trust in the sovereign God, despite what it looks like in the circumstances around you. It says that the peace of God, Paul says, is to rule in our hearts, to rule. Rule is not a word that we kind of understand very much in our culture. I was thinking of the word ruler, and the first thought that came to my mind was that little one-foot thing that I used in school when I was a kid that was really good for whacking people when the teacher wasn't looking. And where I grew up, it was also excellent when coupled with a nice rounded-off eraser as a hockey stick. You could play some good hockey with a ruler and an eraser. But the ruler we're talking about here, this idea of ruling, is to be in charge, just to be in control. It's the boss position, sovereign. The authority comes here. In other words, what's being said here is that peace is supposed to be the authority. It's supposed to be the overarching controlling factor of us. And this is a challenge for me because I trust God, but man, I struggle with finding peace when it comes to interacting with other people. I'm not as good at that as I would like. I feel tension and find myself easily discouraged. But the rule of my heart is not to be discouragement, The rule of my heart is not to be the tensions with other people or the disappointments. The rule in my heart is to be what? The peace of Christ. It is to be the rule in my heart. Why? Because as members of one body, we were called to be peace. We were called to peace. Paul uses the illustration in Corinthians of the body. This is used in Scripture in a number of places, that how we as a church are called the body. You've probably heard that. There's a song on the radio. Well, it's an older song now. We are the body, casting crowns, I believe. We are to work together as a body. And I couldn't help but think of a picture of what it would look like if someone's body was fighting against itself. I was trying to imagine what it would look like if my right hand was trying to take a drink of water and my left hand kept trying to oppose it. It would be ridiculous. It would look completely... It would be... silly. It would be silly. Because we work together. And if I were to stumble, my other hand would reach out to hold me up without even thinking about it. It would just happen instinctively. The body parts, they instinctively work together because they are together. And their purpose and their intention is the same. Friends, if we are failing to have peace one with another, it's probably not because we've failed to work hard at working together. My hands don't have to work hard to work together. They do it instinctively. If we fail to work together and fail to have peace one with another, it's not because we haven't worked at it. It's because we have misunderstood what is actually the reality. We are one together. We are one in spirit and in purpose. So our body parts are to work together. And be thankful. Isn't that interesting? He just kind of throws it in there as an afterthought. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, since as one members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Isn't that so many times an afterthought? Oh yeah, thanks. Does that ever happen to you? Friday night, we were done with P&O. And Amariah and I, where I came to pick up Amariah, and she's had a great time because she loves P&O. She's a social butterfly, so that's really party night out for her. P&O stands for Parents Night Out, in case you didn't know. And we were leaving, and what did I say? Thank you. Oh yeah, right. And she turns to Mrs. Torek. Thank you. Thank you for everything. And it's not that Amariah is not thankful, but it seems that so many times that's just that extra added thing. Oh yeah, and thank you. But it shouldn't just be that extra thing. In fact, we're going to see here, thankfulness comes through in all of the three verses even. Be grateful, and then in the last verse, verse 17 and everything, to give thanks with gratitude in our hearts, this idea of being thankful. Do you know that perhaps one of the reasons why we struggle with peace at times is because we've forgotten to be thankful? Have you ever tried yelling at somebody right after you've thanked them for something? And I don't mean like just the words. I mean like right after you've really truly been thankful. It does something in your heart and in your countenance, doesn't it? Have you ever noticed that after you thank someone, it's really hard for them to yell at you? Yeah. It has this disarming, this warming quality to be thankful. To be people who are thankful. Friends, do we deserve all the good things that we receive? They are all a gift, correct? Should we not be thankful for free gifts? The ones that we don't deserve. And so we should be thankful. In 1978, Henry Smith wrote a song, "Give Thanks with a Grateful Heart." Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because He's given Jesus Christ, His Son. Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because He's given Jesus Christ, His Son. And now let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich, because of what the Lord has done for us. Give thanks. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. The word of Christ. What is the word of Christ? Well, Christ is the Word, we read in John chapter 1. He is the Logos. He is the perfect expression, the visible expression of the invisible God. And yet, the Word of Christ, probably at its heart, begins with the Gospel. The Gospel is the Word of Christ. It is the Evangelicon. It is the good news of what? Not good news of lasagna for lunch. The good news of Jesus Christ's salvation. The good news that we can be freed from our sins. The good news that we can have peace with God. The good news that we can have God living inside of us, that we can have a new life. The good news that we have peace with each other. The good news that we have an eternity in heaven because we've been promised all of the parts of the of being an heir of a child of God. And there's so many more. But at its core, the gospel is the good news. And so the word of Christ is the good news about Jesus. But of course, if we were to expand it farther, what is the Word of Christ? Well, it's really all of the Scripture. The Word of Christ is really all of the Scripture, but certainly is positioned in or focused in with the gospel message. We understand that, of course. That's not difficult. The Word of Christ, we understand. The difficulty comes in the next phrase. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you. It's interesting, dwelling implies that it's first entered. You know that, right? You can't dwell somewhere, live there, take up residence, belong there, unless you first entered there. So clearly a prerequisite for the Word of Christ to dwell in us is it must enter into us first. I love what Charles Spurgeon had to say in reflecting on this very verse. Let me read it for you. It's not enough to have a Bible on the shelf. It's infinitely better to have its truths stored up within your soul. It is a good thing to carry your testament in your pocket. It's a far better thing to carry its message in your heart. But mind you, let it get right into you. How differently some people read the Bible from the way in which they read any other book. I have seen a young woman sitting down on board of a steamboat, completely absorbed in a very suspicious-looking book. I have passed behind her and passed before her, but she has not taken the slightest notice of me. Presently, I saw a tear brushed away from her eye, and I knew that she was not reading the Bible. And it was my firm conviction that she was reading a novel. I have often noticed how such people let the novels get right into them, trash as they generally are. But when the most of people do read the Bible, they appear to be anxious to get the unpleasant task finished and put away. In some cases, they seem to think that they have performed some kind of a very proper action, but they have not been in the least bit affected by it, moved by it, stirred by it. Yet if there is any book that can thrill the soul, it is the Bible. If we read it aright, we shall, as it were, lay our fingers among its wondrous harp strings and bring out from them matchless music such as no other instrument in the world could ever produce. There is no book so fitted or so suited to us as the Bible is. There is no book that knows us so well. There is no book that is so much at home with us. There is no book that has so much power over us. If we will but give ourselves up to it, yet often we only let it look in our window or knock at our door instead of inviting it in to enter our very heart and soul. Those old guys, they had a way with words, I guess. Well, this old guy did. So I have a question for you. Does the Word of God dwell in you? Or is it rather looking in the window or knocking on the door? Does it come to visit you only occasionally? Or do you sit and dine with it many times or even at least every day? Let the Word of Christ dwell in you. This is very significant because all that follows, the teaching, the admonishing, the wisdom, the psalms, the hymns, and the spiritual songs are all predicated on whether or not the Word of God is dwelling in you. Around the turn of the 19th century, Kate Barclay Wilkinson wrote a hymn entitled, May the Mind of Christ My Savior, in it. And in it, verse 2 states, May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through its power. Have you heard that one before? Join with me, I'll do it again. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through his power. There's other good verses there. May the peace of God, my Father, by the way, is another one of the verses. Some of you that know the song are smiling because you know. May it dwell in you richly. May it dwell in you richly. That's an interesting statement. Why the added richly? Well, because richly has to do with an abundance, with a sense of lavishness. Are you impoverished with the Word of God, or are you enriched with the Word of God? Do you take in only just a pauper's amount, or are you a millionaire when it comes to the Word of God? You know that's entirely up to you, right? You don't wait for this to happen to you. You can make that happen yourself. Decision that you make each and every day, if the Word of God will be dwelling in you, the Word of Christ will be dwelling in you richly. Speaking on this very verse, John Chrysostom, in the 5th century, he was the Archbishop of Constantinople, by the way, he said this, "For as the rich in money can bear fine and damages, so that he is rich in doctrines of philosophy," and he was referring to scriptures, "will bear not poverty only, but all the calamities that so easily come." Think about that for a moment. As a person who is rich in finances can face the troubles and the problems that come in life financially, so can the man or woman who is rich in the scriptures face the calamities and struggles and problems of this life, because they are ready for them. If when the time comes that you face a catastrophe, you call out to God, praise the Lord, that is good. But so much better would have been to be calling out to him long before, so that when the calamity or trouble or trial or tribulation comes to you, you have a richness of the Word of God with which to handle the circumstance or situation. I see some of you nodding your heads because you know you've experienced that yourself. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it dwell in you richly as you teach. I wrote in my notes here that you can only teach what you have learned or are learning yourself. It comes across as really, really sad or, what's the word, fraudulent is a good word? Probably hollow when you try to teach something that you don't really know yourself. Unless you're a really, really gifted teacher, you probably can't pull that off. The average person needs to know something in order to teach it themselves. And the reality is that we can only teach that which we have learned or are learning. So I ask you this question: what is it that you are learning? What is it that you have learned? Friends, if you rely on me as your sole provider for the teaching of the Word of God, how impoverished you are. How starving you must be. For although this is a wonderful 30 to 45 minutes once a week, it is not nearly enough to satisfy the needs of our hearts, especially when it comes to the riches of the Word of Christ. Friends, we must be learning to teach one another. I don't know if you ever thought of that before. It is our calling and mandate according to Scripture, not just to be taught, but to be teaching one another. You might say, well, that's pretty extreme, Pastor. I mean, I don't have the gift of teaching. It doesn't say here that all of you will be gifted teachers. It does say that we are to teach one another. We are to teach one another. Now, of course, he's not just talking about classroom teaching. In other words, he's not saying each of you need to take a turn here on a Sunday preaching the message. Whew, right? Some of you are pretty happy to hear that. He's talking about the teaching of life. The interactions of life and how we teach one another. And we don't always teach one another just by words. Sometimes we teach one another by actions. Sometimes we live out Christ-likeness or the Word of God, because it's dwelling richly in us, in such a way that someone else sees it and is encouraged to emulate it. This takes place frequently, or at least it should. The Word of Christ. What happens when you learn something that you really, really love? I'll tell you, every time Amariah comes home from school and she's learned something that she's really excited about, do you know what happens? Do you know what happens next? I know everything there is to know about that thing that she learned. But it's not just Amariah. The truth is, when we learn something new and it excites us and we are happy about it and thankful for it, we will talk about it. And we will in turn be teaching others. And I'm not saying that every time we meet together and every conversation that we ever had to have is to be based on specific verses of Scripture. But if the Word of Christ dwelling in us, if that is what is important to us, if learning about that is important, then that's what's going to come out. Then you're going to say, let me tell you what I read in my devotions this morning. And you're going to meet someone on the street and you're going to say, let me tell you what I learned when I was praying today. Maybe even for you. Because what we love is what we're going to tell others about. We are to rely on the revelation of God's Word. Friend, what we teach must be based on the Word of Christ. I think this is a very important factor. When it says that we are to teach one another, let's bear in mind that it is the Word of Christ specifically that should be guiding and directing our teaching. I think too many times people are worried about teaching that hobby horse or thing that's drawn their attention away. But our teaching and our direction, our intention needs to be on the Word of Christ. Now, it's interesting that Paul says teach, but then he also adds and admonish. We don't use the word admonish much in our day and age. Does anybody know what the word admonish means? Correct. It means to correct. What are some other synonyms, perhaps? To reprimand, that could be connected there. Other thoughts? Say again. To chastise, I like that word. That's also a word we don't use very much. I chastise my children now and again. They don't even know I'm doing it because they don't know what the word means, but sneaky, eh? Chastise, to warn is actually another word. It's used in Scripture quite frequently for this same word. We won't get into the Greek, but to warn, to correct. Yeah, those are probably the two most dominant, to warn or to correct. You see, there is the teaching of what is good, but there is also the warning of or correcting of what is not good. And we're to do that together too. Interesting, in my study on this particular passage, I watched sermons and read sermons and every preacher and every pastor spent 82%, that was a made-up number, of the time of their sermon on the word admonish. Because they felt, I guess, that admonishing doesn't happen very well. Perhaps that's true. Do you know that we're responsible for one another? If I see you heading towards a cliff, and I don't warn you that there's a cliff ahead, do I love you? What was the overarching theme? Love one another. We love one another by warning one another. And if I see you doing something that's hurting yourself or others, or even just as simply dishonoring God in disagreement with God's word, what am I to do? I am to warn you or correct you. Scripture says, in so doing, I cover over a multitude of sins. Well, if you will change your ways, it'll cover over a multitude of sins. Now, the problem, of course, with warning and correcting is it's very scary, it's hard to do it right, and very few of us like it when it's done to us. Do any of you love it when someone comes to correct you or warn you? Some of you are very strange if you do. How much do I want to say about admonish? I'm out of time. I have lots of ground to cover. I'm going to leave it there, but I'm going to make these two very quick points. When you admonish someone, make sure that the peace of Christ is ruling you first. Do you follow that? Make sure the peace of Christ is ruling you before you admonish someone else. I think admonishing is good. We're clearly commanded to do it, so please don't hear me saying don't admonish. I say we should admonish one another. Come and admonish me if it needs to be done. But please let the peace of Christ rule in you before you do it. And make sure that your admonishment is based upon the Word of Christ, not just your preferences or what it is that you like best. Did you follow that? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and let the peace of Christ rule your heart, and then admonish. All right, with all wisdom, it says, with all wisdom. Now, I got to tell you about a little dilemma in this text before we go any further. The dilemma is simply this. Is Paul telling us that we are to, let me find these verses here so I can read it and make sure I'm following the logic really good. Here we go. When it comes to this, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs and wisdom, what goes with what? The idea here is that we are to teach and admonish one another. The question is, does the word of Christ dwell in us richly when we teach and admonish and when we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, which is the way the NIV has translated it, or is what Paul's saying that the word of Christ is to dwell in us richly as we teach and admonish one another by using songs, hymns, and spiritual songs? Some versions say it that way. Some versions have it that way. And I think that it's probably, you can make a good argument for either. I find it really fascinating to consider that at least from Paul's perspective, and the parallel passage in Ephesians 5 would seem to lean towards it being that we teach and admonish one another by songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. So I was trying to imagine somebody coming up to me and correcting me and saying, "Matthew, you are in error." I don't know, it just seems like a bad musical or something. But it appears to be that at least to some degree, that's what's being referred to here. It would seem in part that the idea of singing and making music and so forth is part of how we teach one another. Hence the reason why I chose to sing some of the songs this morning as part of the teaching process. Now, wouldn't it be cool if you started doing that for one another? Well, we do it together when we come here. But quick, first, one more word about wisdom, and then I'll move on. 2 Timothy 3:14-17 says, "But as for you, continue in what you've learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you've learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures," the Word of Christ, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting," there's that word, admonish, "in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Friends, wisdom, true wisdom, has only one source. Only one source. If you're teaching and admonishing others with some other kind of wisdom, it's not wisdom. Scripture has lots to say about how that is in fact foolishness. This is where only true wisdom comes. Then he goes on and says, "As you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." Now, what is he talking about there? Like, are we talking hymns and choruses? Like, should we sing both? He doesn't say rap music there, which I'm pretty thankful for because I don't really care for rap music. There's lots of discussion over what does he mean by psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? And I don't think I'm going to get into the argument of it. I think the point that he's trying to make is that there's a wide variety of musical styles that could be included in participating in this. I think that's probably the point. But I couldn't help myself. I had to include this little story that I love so much, and I hope that you'll indulge me, and if you've heard it before, laugh again, because it really is worthy of a second laugh. And it says that it goes like this. An old farmer went to the city one weekend and attended the big city church. He came home and his wife asked him how it was. "Well," said the farmer, "it was good." They did something different, however. They sang praise choruses instead of hymns. "Praise choruses?" asked the wife. "What are those?" "They're okay. They're sort of like hymns, only not really," said the farmer. "Well, what's the difference?" asked the wife. "Well," the farmer said, "well, it's like this. If I were to say to you, 'Martha, the cows are in the corn,' well, that would be like a hymn. On the other hand, if I were to say to you, 'Martha, Martha, Martha, oh, Martha, 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 the cows, the big cows, the brown cows, the black cows, the white cows, the black and white cows, the cows, the cows, the cows are in the corn, or in the corn, or in the corn, or in the corn, 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 corn.' Then if I were to repeat the whole thing two or three times, well, that would be a praise chorus. As luck would have it, the exact same Sunday, a young new Christian from the city church attended the small town church. He came home, and his wife asked him how the service was. "Well," said the young man, "it was good, only they did something different. They sang hymns instead of regular praise choruses." "Hymns?" asked the wife. "What are those?" "Eh, they're okay. They're sort of like praise choruses, only not really, said the young man. Well, what's the difference? Asked the wife. Well, the young man said, well, it's like this. If I were to say to you, Martha, the cows are in the corn, well, that would be like a praise chorus. If, on the other hand, I were to say to you, O Martha, dear Martha, hear thou my cry. Inclinest thine ear to the words of my mouth. Turn thou thy whole wondrous ear by and by to the righteous, glorious truth. For the way of the animals, who can explain? There in their heads is no shadow of sense. Hearkenest they in God's sun or his reign, unless from the mind-tempting corn they are fenced. Yea, those cows in glad bovine rebellious delight have broke free their shackles, their warm pens eschewed. Then goaded by minions of darkness and light, they all my mild Chilliwack sweet corn have chewed. So look to that bright shining day, by and by, where all foul corruptions of earth are reborn, where no vicious animal makes my soul cry, and I no longer see those foul cows in the corn. Then if I were to sing only verses 1, 3, and 4 with a key change on the last, well, that would be a hymn. There was a day and age when the laughter would have been a little more stressed in even this church over stories like that. But the fact is that Scripture has over 400 references to singing and over 50 direct commands to sing. Some of you are cringing. The longest book of the Bible, by the way, is a book of what? It's a book of songs. Yeah, they're songs. Someone asked me one time, it's a new person to church, noticed that we sing, and some were quite good at it. Do you have to be a good singer to come to church? You don't have to be a good singer to come to church. We'll see if you amen when I say the next line. But you have to be a singer. But you got to be a singer. You can't come to church and not sing. Unless you're disobedient, I guess. Then, of course, you have that choice. But singing is a part of what we are called and commanded to do. Consider the significance of music. Consider the powerful effect it has on us. I have noticed at times when I'm driving along just minding my own business and my favorite artist, Stephen Curtis Chapman, is singing a song, and next thing you know, I've got tears streaming down my face as he sings something about his love for the Lord or a promise of God that just touches me in a spot that would have never happened even if he would have sat next to me and spoken the words to me. There's something about the melody of having them been sung that moves people. This is the way God designed it. Music is powerful. Consider also, of course, not just music itself, but the words. Because the words are what make the music. Consider the theology or the opportunity for deep theology to be taught in the songs that we sing. I recently watched a sermon by Bob Coughlin. It was entitled, Why We Sing in Church. And he asked this, and this is a quote I wrote down because it's incredible. He said, if the teaching of your church was limited to the songs you sing, how well taught would your church be? How well taught would your church be? And you need to know that we take that under consideration. That's important. It's significant to us. We do our best to be careful to sing songs that are filled with good truth and teaching and theology. We recognize, of course, in music there's some poetic license involved, but we want to sing only that which is what is keeping with Scripture. That is significant. You know that there's 7 directives in the Old Testament to sing a new song? In the Old Testament, 7 directives to sing a new song. And I was noticing this week that even in the book of Revelation, in the future, we have not yet seen, there's 2 references to where the living creatures and the elders and the hosts of heaven are singing a new song. There's new ones still for us to learn. And of course, I couldn't help but think of a song by Robert Robinson from 1757. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above.
praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love.
Isn't that good? Sung by flaming tongues above. There is something unique. There is something incredibly unique that takes place here on Sunday morning that happens nowhere else. You need some motivation to be in the habit of coming to church. Be reminded that there's something unique that happens here on Sunday morning when we raise our voices together in unity, in peace, proclaiming the truths, the glorious truths of the gospel. We are encouraged, we are blessed, and the Lord is glorified. Interesting that when we sing, we demonstrate unity. Bind us together, Lord, bind us together with cords that cannot be broken. Bind us together, Lord, bind us together, Lord, bind us together with love. Notice verse 14. And over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. That was Bob Gilman from 1977. We are to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in our hearts, with gratitude in our hearts. It goes without saying, I don't need to explain that further. We know and understand why that is so significant. But thankfulness once again. But notice in our hearts, not just with gratitude, but with gratitude in our hearts. Why in our hearts? Why does gratitude need to be in our hearts? It's not talking about the physical organ that pumps the blood. He's talking about the central core of who you are. At the inside, at the core, at the center of who you are should be gratefulness, should be gratitude for all that God has done for you, all that He will do for you, all that He is doing for you now. And what happens is when something is in the core of our being, what happens is it just kind of... I ate a ton of garlic last week one day. You ask my wife, it was being sweated out of my pores. It was really good. I was at Red Robin, but that's a whole other story. They got the garlic fries there? Yeah, I had my share. And then someone else's share too. And the garlic was oozing out of my pores. Gratitude, according to this, needs to be in our hearts so that it just leaches out of us. That should just be a natural reality. Gratitude.
For thy church that evermore lifteth holy hands above, offering up on every shore her pure sacrifice of love. Lord of all, to thee we raise this our hymn of grateful praise.
Let's sing the refrain one more time.
Lord of all, to thee we raise this our hymn of grateful praise.
And whatever you do, oh, by the way, that was Foley at Sanford Pier Point in 1864 for the beauty of the earth. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, would that cover basically everything? Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Not some magic words that we just add to something to give it its blessing, but rather a deep desire to do that and only that which would be pleasing to Jesus, that would be in keeping with what Jesus would do and say. There was a time when WWJD made its its ferocious appearance, and yes, it was overmarketed, etc., 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 but the premise is not false. What would Jesus do? We are to do and say everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, and in fact, actually, we are to do and say whatever we think Jesus would do or say. And what should we do? Well, binding it all together, overarching in all three verses, we've talked about it here, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Giving thanks to God the Father through Jesus. We praise Thee, O God, our Redeemer, Creator. In grateful devotion our tribute we bring. We lay it before You, we kneel and adore You. We bless Your holy name, glad praises we sing. With voices united our praises we offer. To You, great Jehovah, glad anthems we raise. Your strong arm will guide us, our God is beside us. To You, our great Redeemer, forever be praise. That one, by the way, is anonymous. Nobody knows who wrote it or when it was written. We praise Thee, O God, our Redeemer, Creator. Invoke Christ going in, thank Him coming out. Jesus before and after kind of sums up life, or at least it should. I want to close with a song that I think is a fitting one. It's one of my favorites. As I was singing it this week, I cried a number of times as I just was overwhelmed. It's written by Philip Paul Bliss around 1880. It's called Wonderful Words of Life. Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see, wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty, teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Sweetly echo the gospel call, wonderful words of life. Offer pardon and peace to all, wonderful words of life. Jesus, only Savior, sanctify forever. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. You didn't even know it going in, but you got a chance to live out the message because we were teaching and perhaps warning and correcting by the words we sang one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank You for the peace of Christ. Let it reign and rule in our hearts, in our lives. We praise You and thank You for the Word of Christ. May it be the directive. May it be our love and our passion. May it be what guides us. May it be what we speak. Father, may it make us wise. By Your peace, Father, by Your word, guide us to teach and admonish one another. Thank You for music, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Thank You for the men and women who penned to words and provided melodies that touch us in our hearts and in our minds, that teach us, that encourage us, that strengthen us. Father, may we, the Twain Heart Bible Church, be a place that loves one another by teaching and admonishing one another, by singing together, by being grateful, by doing everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God from whom all blessings flow.